The new hit show on National Geographic is called Doomsday Preppers. Who's seen this? Anybody out there seen this show? Okay, we've got a few hints. You can admit it. You watch it. You know. Okay. It's one of those shows that you can't not watch it because it's so interesting and fascinating. Doomsday Preppers. Let me give it a little bit of a breakdown for those of you who haven't seen this show. There are all kinds of people who are out there in our country, and there have been some reality TV folks that thought, boy, you know, we should take and document their life and what they're doing to prepare for what they see as their doomsday scenario. And so they go in, and they basically interview and see all the preps that people have done. And so some of it's tied to this whole Mayan thing. By the way, we're still here. They were wrong. Of course, I love the news. They push it, you know, doomsday, everybody freak out until like the day before, and then they interview the one guy who's like, no, I think they were wrong. This is just a cycle. And Jenny and I are like, oh, that's great. That's good. We didn't think it was going down anyway because no one knows when the end will come but the Father, according to Christ Jesus. But you've got this, the fiscal cliff. How about that? Anybody? That on your mind? The fiscal cliff. I mean, it just sounds scary, doesn't it? When financial people and economists and Wall Street people and senators and all these, they're talking about a cliff for your money. That's a little unsettling. Now, I don't know if they're ever going to get anything done up there or fix this, but if not, in a matter of hours, we all together are going to dive off the veritable fiscal cliff. And none of us really know what that means, but we're in this together. So there's people who are worried about things like this, and it's on their mind, and they're thinking, well, we should be prepared for the apocalypse or the fiscal cliff or any number of these things, which is what they showed on the TV show. Total financial collapse, massive earthquakes, the failure of our electrical grid. That's not that far out, really. We've had roving blackouts. The industrial food system collapsing because of genetic interference. Overpopulation leading to collapse. Not so worried about that. If you've driven through Montana, you're not worried about overpopulation. Or South Dakota, seriously, really? Civil unrest, a second depression, terminal decline of oil. We're going to tap all the oil the world has, and then it's going to just go away, and we're all going to melt down. I don't know. Any number of things can get you in a place where you feel like you have to prepare. Now, I'm not mocking anybody who has a doomsday scenario and wants to put a few things together. There's nothing wrong with that. I would say it can be taken to excess, which is what the show tends to display. So let me give you Doomsday Prepping 101, okay? You didn't know this was going to be part of church today, but I'm going to give you a little bit to prepare for your fiscal cliff breakdown that's coming. First thing you need is a bug out bag. You need a bug out bag. You need to be prepared. And in this bug out bag, you can't call it anything but that. That's just cool. Bug out bag. You need to have things like this: a glow stick, a pistol, a very large knife, maybe some duct tape. I mean, if the apocalypse comes, do you want to be caught without duct tape? No. Who would? Maybe some MREs, a little Sterno, I don't know, passport, the kinds of things that you want to bug out with if things happen. Second, you need large amounts of food stored in random places that nobody knows about, preferably underground, okay? You need a pantry, not just one, multiple pantries at multiple locations, secretly hidden and on lockdown, so you can bug out to that food when things happen. And third, in order to hide your food, you need a bug-out bunker, okay? Now, this show is fascinating. There's people building these in the mountains all over the place, okay? But this guy is digging one in his backyard. So people are buying storage containers and bunkers, and they're digging them into the ground, and they're storing them so they can bug out there. Not saying that you shouldn't. It could happen. In fact, the guy on the show, one of the most crazy preppers that they showed on the show, looked in the camera and he said, "Either I'm crazy or you are." And I was like, "Oh no, I am Maybe he's not crazy. Maybe I'm crazy for not doing this. Oh, then Jenny came in and slapped me. Back to reality. Doomsday prepping. The end of the TV show, they do an evaluation based on five categories. You need water, food, shelter, security, and the X factor, which is like special weapons training. Okay? I actually scored a 29 on this, and I don't have hardly any water. So it was for my special forces training I got from Dean. Thank you, man. That was awesome. So the X factor points were high for us. But it led me to ask the question, what kind of preparation for the future does God call us to? How are we to be prepared for uncertain days ahead? Or maybe we should change the word uncertain to certain days ahead. Because we have the end of the story, don't we? At the end of this Bible, there's a book called Revelation, and it has in it certain promises, prophecies. Things will come to pass exactly as it's been spoken. And so we are to be prepared and preparing for that certain days ahead. And it led me to this passage in Matthew chapter 25. As we look back on our year and look toward the year that is in front of us and uncertainties that lie in it, I want to preach a sermon called Prepping for the Parousia. Now, the parousia is simply the return of Jesus Christ. Prepping for the return. We're going to be spiritual preppers. Christians who are prepared for His return. And as I was thinking about a text, I was working on the wedding that we're preparing for Kayla and Brendan. Give us a wave back there. You guys are ready to go? Ready to get married? Yes. All right. And they came up with a really creative idea. I love being creative at weddings, and this is great. They're staking new ground here. She has five extra bridesmaids. And these bridesmaids are going to be coming in front of her in the procession, and they're going to be carrying lanterns. And the lanterns that they carry will be lit throughout the ceremony. And these lanterns are going to represent the five wise bridesmaids from Matthew 25. So I thought, to prepare us for tomorrow night, so that we can really appreciate that symbol that's in that wedding, and to prepare us for the uncertain or certain days ahead, let's spend our time in Matthew 25, 1 through 13. Would you stand with me, and I'll read this passage. We'll stand in respect for God's word today. Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish, and five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry, 'Here is the bridegroom, come out and meet him.' Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves.' And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered, 'Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour.'" You may be seated. Lord, as we come into this passage today, we ask that you would speak to us. We live in a world troubled by fear, focused on the future, but many times, Lord, focused on the wrong things. We pray that you would call us today as believers, as those who are marked by the blood of the Lamb, called out from the world, that you would direct our attention to things in our future that would matter. that we would lock eyes with that which is prophesied and anticipate it and be ready, Lord. Help us to be ready, to be prepared for your return. Speak to us now as we spend time in your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What I'd like to do is move through this passage, but I think in order to do that, we need a little bit of perspective on the culture, because we are Americans. We live a long time removed from that text, and I think there's significant amounts of detail that you won't know until you see the details of a Jewish wedding. Okay, so come with me. I'm going to do my best to pronounce these different stages of a Jewish wedding, but come along with me here. The Jewish wedding begins. The whole thing originates with the shidduchin, which is the match. Now listen close. As I go through this, I want you to think gospel. Okay? Watch this happen. Blow your mind. The shidduchin is an arrangement by the fathers where the choice of the bride originates at the father of the groom. He chooses the bride. And from there, there is a mohar, a bride price that is paid by the father of the groom. He pays a price for the bride. And the price that he pays depends upon the value or the worth of the bride. And so the joke always was, back in this time, if you are paying for a bride a donkey, then it's not quite as exciting than if you were a five-camel bride. Everyone wanted to be like a five-camel bride. The mohar. Okay, now, this doesn't necessarily mean that the bride and the groom don't have interaction or any involvement, but the final say, the arrangement of these things happens by the fathers in this culture. And then the metan, the gifts given to the bride by the groom. These are gifts that the bride receives as kind of a token of love and, this is cool, I'm excited about this, I like the choice, here you go, let me bless you. And it's kind of in anticipation of that provision which the groom will be lavishing upon the bride when all things are said and done. And then there's a shiluhim, which is the dowry given to the bride by her father. This is also a special moment. This is a part of her inheritance. This gift was given to help get them on their feet. They're supposed to get established and kind of get up on their feet. It helps the bride get prepared for what she needs as this time comes. Then there is the ketubah, or the marriage contract. This is, in our day, the marriage license, where things would be signed and there would be details given, vows made and written and signed. The marriage contract is entered into, and basically that means that in order for this to not happen, there needs to be divorce. Right? This is entering into that betrothal period, a very serious, very sealed deal. It's going to happen, aside from something serious or major interrupting the flow. And then the kiddushin, the betrothal period. The groom was assigned by his father to go and prepare the huppah. Everybody say huppah. Huppah. Okay. Now tomorrow night at the Wurzel wedding, there's going to be a canopy over the thing. And Brendan has built this canopy. Is there going to be a canopy? There is. Good. Okay, you finished it. That's good. Now, the huppah is a representation of the covering or the house, and this is something that the groom provides for the bride. And typically, in these days, the huppah was a build-out to the father's house. Okay, and verses echo. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. My father's house has many rooms, right? There it is. Jesus to the bride. Okay, he goes to prepare the huppah. Now, the bride was assigned to be pure. She would go and have a ceremonial cleansing, a mikvah, and then she would wait with undistracted devotion and anticipation for the return of the groom. Now, is anyone seeing your reality unfold a little bigger. The bride would wait. She did not know when he would come back and take her to his dwelling. But she knew it was coming. It could have been up to a year of this waiting and anticipation. And it was only triggered when the father of the groom said, "You have made the necessary provisions, my son. Go get your bride." And at that moment would the Nisuin begin, the return of the groom. It was initiated by the father. The groom came and surprised the bride and steal her away. Okay? He would steal her away. And he would dress her in fine clothes and prepare her for the ceremony, the final, the marriage feast, the celebration of this wedding. And then they would gather the wedding party and they would go through the streets, typically at night, making all kinds of racket. And there would be people who would announce, "Here comes the groom! Get ready! Here he comes!" And the wedding party would gather together. They would have their lamps and they would light their lamps. "Let me light my lamp now." Then they would go from there, trim their lamps, and they would go all together with joy, making all kinds of noise, to the house of the groom where the huppah was prepared, and there would be a feast, and it could last up to a week. The marriage feast. Can you imagine a week-long reception? You guys are setting records with like 3 or 4 hours here as we wait till midnight. But a week-long reception. You can see why Jesus turned the water into wine. This was an amazing amount of work. And so the candles, the lamps were lit, and they would go. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm seeing all kinds of things happen in those details. Are you seeing that? You're seeing Bible prophecies, words of Christ spoken that will come to pass in the traditions of a Jewish wedding. Now, what I'd like to do is move through chapter 25. With that in view, we're going to pick up the story, and you'll know kind of where we're at as this story unfolds. The kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. So there was word that it's coming. It's coming soon. We don't know when, but he's coming to get the bride. We need to be prepared. And so there were 10 who went. Now, there were 5 wise and 5 who were foolish. For the foolish took their lamps and took no oil, but the wise took flasks of oil with them. They brought extra oil. The unwise bridesmaids grabbed their lamps and ran. Now, notice this. Everyone has a lamp. They all grab their lamps. They're excited. They're all running. But only the wise prepared for the uncertainties of the future. And they brought extra oil with them. And so they were there, and the groom is delayed. Verse 5, as the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. Now this is an interesting thing. They didn't know exactly when this was going to happen, but they saw enough sign and enough there was enough around them to say, soon. It's coming soon. We don't exactly know when, but soon. And the soon lasted a little longer than they anticipated. It took a little longer. They were looking around, and they thought it was going to come, and then it took a little longer. And so they became drowsy, and they slept. And as that happened, the oil, they would dip rags in oil and then stick them in the lantern, that burned out. And so they waited, and their oil burned, and it needed to be replenished when they woke. Now, sometimes people are kind of down on the 5 wise bridesmaids for becoming drowsy and sleeping. But I think it's actually the opposite. I think it's actually the unwise bridesmaids, the foolish bridesmaids, for sleeping when they weren't prepared. They had lamps. They knew time was passing. They knew their oil was running out, and they slept. They slept. it could be that the truly wise bridesmaids who were prepared had every reason to relax and sleep. They were prepared. And as soon as they heard the cry, they could awake, pour the oil in, light it, and roll. But it was the unwise bridesmaids who slept who walked into all kinds of problems. The midnight cry comes. Look at this. At midnight, verse 6, there was a cry. Here comes the bridegroom. Come out and meet him. That means those loud guys at the front of the line were announcing his arrival. He's coming. Here he comes. The trumpet sounds. And they all wake up. All of them woke. They all grab their lamps. The problem is only five were prepared. And so look at how this unfolds. The foolish said to the wise, "Hey, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." The wise answered, "Since there will not be enough for you, for us and for you, go to the dealers and buy for yourselves." Now, this is an important point of the parable that Jesus tells. There is only oil for one lamp. You cannot get oil from another. Only the oil that you prepare can go on your lamp. And so they knew that the oil that they had brought, they would need. They had exactly as much as they needed. And there wasn't this sharing of oil. Oh, you weren't ready? Oh, here, let me help you out. No, there wasn't enough. Only those who were prepared were ready to go. Those who were unprepared, major crisis. The problem is, at midnight, how are you going to buy oil from the dealers? They're sleeping. It's closed. It's too late. If you could just write that in your margins. It's too late. They are not ready. And here comes the groom. And so, those who are ready met the groom. While they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. There was a joyful celebration. They joined in the assembly of all those who were prepared, and they walked the streets joyfully singing and anticipating this long-awaited return of the groom and the bride and the ceremony and the huppah and the glory and the party. And they went. But it says the door was shut. The door was shut. He gathered those who were prepared and those who were not prepared. The door was closed. And so the failed evaluation at the end here. Afterward, the other virgins came saying, "Also, Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly, I say to you, I do not know you. I do not know you." They failed. If this were a doomsday prepper scenario, they would have received a zero. Because though they had lamps, they had no fire. There was no fire. They failed. And they were shut out. And Jesus says in a few parables that come in that place, the outer darkness, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He's referring to those who are unprepared to return and who will experience that forever separation in hell from the joys of heaven and the Lord Himself. And then comes the warning. Jesus says, "Watch." Underline that word. "Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." So no guy who picks a date and says this is when it's going to be, no Mayan culture and their crazy calendars are going to get it right. No Nostradamus prophecy. No one knows the day or the hour. It's not our job to worry about dates. It is our job to be prepared so that whenever it happens, we can join in the song. So some thoughts here this morning. Are you ready for the parousia, the return? Are you ready? If I were on that show, I wish they would come to my house. I would love to do this show. Doomsday Preppers, Pastor Jeremy. This is what I would say at the beginning of the show. I wouldn't have a gas mask on. I have my Bible and my family all lined up. And I would say this. I am preparing for the return of King Jesus and the establishment of His glorious kingdom on this earth. That is my doomsday preparation. Only I'm not worried. I'm excited. I can't wait for the bridegroom to come through the streets. We are ready. We're ready. There's fire in the lamp. Are you ready? Are you prepared for His return? It could be this year. It could be. We don't know. It could happen today, before the wedding, which would be sort of sad, but exciting at the same time. It could happen any time. Are you ready? As you think about this last year, I want you to ask some questions. Was this last year a year that was defined by the worship of King Jesus? That a year that your heart was on its knees in worship, treasuring Jesus above all of our other treasures. Nothing else compared to Him. A year of worship. Was it a year where fire burned in your lamp? I pray that it was. And if it wasn't today, let the Lord light your lamp. Put the fire in you. Run to Jesus Christ. Stare at the Son. He is the light of the world. He's the light. He's the only one that can light the lamp. Response this morning. Be prepared. Be prepared. This is one of the jobs, if not the job, of the church. When I wake up, when I go to bed, I want this to be the theme of my song. This is the message. Are you ready? Are you ready? Are you prepared? Jesus is the flame for the lamp, and He is the only way into forever joy. If there are other things you're trying to light the flame of your life with in your lamp, you're trying to light it with stuff or people or sexual sin or idolatry or whatever it is, it won't light. That flame won't burn. Jesus is the only flame that will burn the lamp of your life. Be prepared. Do you possess what you profess? I can't help but notice that 10 had lamps. They were all mixed in together like we are today. But there was only preparation for fire upon the return of the groom in 5 lamps. That means that there were people who were walking around, attending church, standing and sitting, even serving and ministering, and there wasn't fire when there needed to be fire. You see? It's easy to carry a lamp. It's easy to be around church, to call yourself religious. It's easy to just go through the motions, to think that somehow that those things are what matter, and they're not. That's not the fire. Jesus is the fire. Only Jesus is the fire. Now, for believers, everything flows out of that fire. Our joy in ministry, our joy in worship, our joy in serving, our joy in going and coming, it's Jesus. He's the theme of our song. Do you possess what you profess? Christian, are you saved? Are you saved? Is Jesus your Savior? Or is He just a part of your life? Is there fire in your lamp? I want you to picture King Jesus upon His return. and this is your soul. This is your soul. He calls those where the light burns. And we know that the light can only be lit by God. He is the one who lights it. He is the one who sustains the flame and causes it to burn bright. In your soul, is there light today? Because the promise is, if not, and you look to Jesus, He paid for sins, you can live. Repent of your sin. Turn to Christ. Look to Him to be the light of your life, and your soul will burn bright, and you will have a certain future with Him. It's interesting, too. There's warmth where there's light. The soul that burns with Christ is warm, not cold. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him, Jesus says, who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs on your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. The words of Jesus. Jesus was really serious about the light in your soul, or the lack thereof. Second this morning, be at peace. So be prepared, be at peace. Christian, if the light burns in your soul, it changes the way you think about your future. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, Jesus says. What you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap or gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and gone tomorrow, thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Do not be anxious, therefore, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God. There it is. And His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. For the Christian, we do not worry about tomorrow, because God holds tomorrow today. David said this, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we, the redeemed, we trust in the name of the Lord our God. You see, the peace that is sought through bunker building and storing up all kinds of food and ammo gathering and doomsday prepping is rather elusive, because there's always more. I've yet to see anyone on that show get 100 on their score. They always fall short. There's always a loophole. Always this. They didn't think about that. My friends, for the Christian, the score is always 100. always. And all you need is Jesus. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't have some water or food in case we have an earthquake or the mountain blows us to pieces or something. I don't know. I'm not downing on that. I'm just saying, if you really want to be prepared for the uncertainties of the future, Jesus is your answer. The only real answer that will really matter. Come what may, He's your answer. Because the fear of the Lord kills all other fear. Think about that. The fear of the Lord kills all other fear. Christian, what do you fear? If you fear God, the one who can destroy both body and soul, if you fear Him and love Him and you have repented and Jesus is your Savior and God is your Father, what then do you fear? Nothing. It kills earthly fears. Fear the Lord. Number three, be patient. So be prepared, be at peace, and number three, be patient. Just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who eagerly wait for Him. Be patient. There's that sense where you wake up and you look around, you turn on the news, and you just have this, oh, Lord, come today. Please come. I see sin in my life. I see heartache and hurting and people in pain. I see people shooting people in schools. I see terrible, terrible, awful things in this world. Come, Jesus, please come. We wait for You. Does your heart not long for that to happen? I want this lamp to join in the marriage feast of the Lamb, where sin will be only a memory, and suffering and pain only a distant memory. Live with an eternal perspective. The wait might be longer than we think. How many generations of Christians lived and died longing for His return? Imagine that World War II, when Hitler was on his crazy march across the world and all of those horrible things were happening. Imagine being the church at that moment and saying, this must be the end. And here we are. It's longer than we thought. But the King is coming. He will come. It'll be like in the days of Noah, when people whose lamps are not lit are eating and drinking and ignoring. And there's this crazy bunch of people with their lamps lit, anxiously waiting. And then the floods will come. And those who are prepared will escape on the ark of salvation, Jesus Christ. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who yachal for the Lord. This is an amazing word. The word in Hebrew is wait, all you who wait, but it also means hope. It's a double word. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait in hope for the Lord. And so for the Christian, to wait is to hope. To wait is to hope. It is a certain, firm, fixed, resolved patience. He will come. Just you watch. Kids, He's going to come. He's going to come. Be ready. Be ready. Be at peace. Be patient. And be productive. Be productive. The Lord does not call Christians to build enclosed communities and bunker up and prepare themselves to ride out the storm just for themselves. So many people, in fact, there's only been one show on that National Geographic study of society, basically, where one of those preppers was interested in helping other people. It's all inward. I'm protecting my family. Everyone else can rot and die. I will protect my own. The Christian is called to go and lay down his life for the world, arms wide open. Work while you wait. Not in this parable, but the very next parable, the parable of the talents. Jesus brings servants in and he gives them each some talents and he sends them out to work. And while they are waiting for his return, they're supposed to be doing something. Only one buries it in the backyard and digs it up when he returns. And that was the worthless servant. The servant who took what they were given and went out and invested and pursued and did the work of the king. They were rewarded upon his return. So what are you doing with what you've been given? The resources, the gifts, the opportunities, the days you are given are not given to bunker up. They're given to go to the ends of the earth with the gospel of Jesus. So we can gather in, create small little cliques of Christians. We can dig bunkers and we can prepare to survive the apocalypse, focus inward. Or we can go to Bangladesh and establish mission outposts in Spain and all over the world and partner with missionaries and go to our lost friends and neighbors and let them know, hey, there's a day and it's coming and I love you and I want you to be prepared. Is there fire in your lamp? Does your heart burn for Christ? Because if not, you're not prepared. You are the light of the world, church. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all those in the house. In the same way, let your light, let your soul light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. He did not light the lamp of your soul for you to bury it in your backyard. He intends to take you and light the world. So work while you wait. Be productive, Christian. Don't just sit around waiting for the trumpet to blow. There's work to be done. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, as we think about these things and we consider the days we live, come what may, Lord, rain or shine, whether things fall apart, fiscal cliff, or things hold together, you are sovereign over it all. And you've given us a mission. Lord, Jesus is the joy of our song. He's the light in our lamp. He causes our hearts and our souls to burn bright for Him. And I pray, Father, if there be any in this room who would be carrying a lamp that is not lit, that today you would light that flame. That they would see their sin and repent. That they would see their life in the dark and that you would call them into the light and stir them to life, Lord. Help us as a church, Father. Help us to be prepared for whatever this year holds. Help us to be at peace, Lord, as we look around in a world that longs for peace and looks for it in all the wrong places, Lord. Help us to be a people of peace. Encourage us, Lord, when we're not patient. Help us to wait for you in hope. And Father, make us productive. Through the power of your word and your spirit, help us to take this flame, this fire, this joy, take it to the ends of the earth. In Jesus' name, amen.